Acts chapter 10, verse 2, speaking of Cornelius, a man that we're introduced to in this chapter, a certain man who lived in Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea, who was called Cornelius, who was a centurion of the Italian cohort, or a band of troops who was part of a Roman legion which served in Judea during this period of time. And verse 2 says he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. The word devout is an old Greek word, eusebes. In the ancient times, particularly in the 1st century, 2nd century AD, you run across several people, historical people, who were named Eusebius. One of the church fathers was named Eusebius of Alexandria, Eusebius. And you wonder if the parents actually named the child Eusebius, or if this was a name that was adopted later on in life by an individual. But it was a name that was sometimes given to children in those days, I suppose in the hope that they would be godly, because Eusebius or Eusebes means godly, or it means to worship well, made up of two Greek words, prefix eu, which means good or well, and sebomai, which means to worship. So to worship well is the hallmark of a godly person. And in this verse, it's the word devout is joined with the word that means one who feared God. So we get the knowledge here that Cornelius was a worshiper, one who worshiped well, but he didn't worship Greek gods or Roman gods. He worshiped Jehovah. He worshiped the Lord God. His devotion is centered on Jehovah. Verse 22 of this chapter says that Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee, talking about Peter, into his house and to hear words of thee. So Cornelius is described in these chapters where Peter is talking, explaining, for example, later on in these chapters, Peter is explaining to other Christians in Jerusalem just who Cornelius was and just what he was doing in Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile. He explained to him that he was a man who, from internal principle, worshipped God externally. You know, when you study the subject of godliness, the question comes up is, how do you tell when a person is really godly, or when they're just putting on a show? Because as we know, it's possible for a person to adopt almost any kind of a facade to look like they're spiritual, especially if they want to associate with a group of Christian people, spiritual people. How do you tell the difference between a godly man and one who is just well-educated and in control of himself and has learned to talk the right language and put on a show? Because a carnal believer or even an unbeliever can pray, as Cornelius did, or can give alms, give charitable gifts to the poor, as Cornelius did, and yet might not be genuinely devout or genuinely holy. And a carnal believer or a novice Christian can very quickly learn to be moral and learn to use the right vocabulary, wear a suit, and carry a Bible. He can fool some of the people some of the time. See, I'm wearing a suit. Most of you are not. I was complimented by someone today about how well I looked. But I'll have to thank someone else in the family for this. I wish I had had a camera today to photograph the terrified look on my wife's face as I pulled that blue shirt out of the closet. Is it true that blue and green don't go well together? I'm the head of my house. Bob Bolander told me I am. Okay. That doesn't mean I get to wear the clothes that I want to. But if I put on a suit, I can fool some of the people some of the time, if not all the people all the time. But a godly believer is known by his fruits, and we see in the Scripture that by their fruits you shall know them, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, among other things, that an unbeliever or a carnal believer cannot produce. They simply do not register, they do not grow in the life of someone who is not consistently walking worthy of the vocation wherewith he is called, or being occupied with Christ, or walking in the Word, or living in the Spirit, or any of those terms that we use to describe the consistent application of the consistent desire and the consistent activity of being associated with Jesus Christ, so that everything we do in life is related to what we know about Jesus Christ, what we know about the will and the plan of God, and we follow that. And furthermore, we are in fellowship consistently so that the Holy Spirit can work in the life and cause us to grow with those things that we learn from the Word of God. So those things are produced in the life by learning doctrine and by growing through edification. And they cannot be faked, because it takes time and consistent application to absorb enough doctrine so that edification can take place. And the person who doesn't want to do that won't do it. And I think that this desire for the Word is one of the things that distinguishes Cornelius as a godly person. Not only these things which were outward in every respect were known by all the people around, the whole Jewish community, as this passage of Scripture says, thought of Cornelius as a godly person. Very unusual that they would think of, number one, a Gentile in this respect. That they would even think about a Gentile as being anything but unclean and terrible. And we will see later on in our study of chapter 10, We will talk about what the opinion of the Jews about Gentiles was in those days, and to point out what an extraordinary thing it was for First Peter and then other Jewish people to begin to associate with Gentiles in order to give them the gospel. But Cornelius was also a Roman soldier. Now, the Romans, as we talked about in the first service today, the Roman army occupied Judea, as you know, and no occupying troops are appreciated or loved by the people that they occupy. Now, we're not occupying troops in Iraq. We are support troops. We have troops that are helping them over there. Nevertheless, many of the people there view our troops as occupiers. Others understand what the real issues are, but I think that probably all Iraqis would be glad when the American troops are gone. I hope they stay there until terrorism is a distant memory, or whatever it takes. Nevertheless, occupying troops are not loved and not thoroughly appreciated, even though some of the things they do might be appreciated. Now, it was appreciated even in those days that the Roman army kept the peace, and they kept the highways open, and they kept the mail going, and they kept down the piracy on the high seas a great deal. There was a lot of piracy, and the Roman navy fought against that. This was understood by all the people in that area and appreciated. Nevertheless, every time they would see the troops marching by in the street, they would think, boy, we'll be glad when they're gone, when we don't need them anymore. And some people tried to hasten that by starting rebellions or riots that had to be put down by the Roman troops. But here was Cornelius then, who was one of these, was an officer of these troops, who was nevertheless, as a Gentile and as an officer of the Roman army, well respected for his devotion to God. He was a godly believer. And the thing that distinguishes him the most is the fact that he desired to hear the word of God. Because when the messenger from God, the angel of God, appeared to him and said, go send people to fetch Peter, who's up in Joppa or down in Joppa, living at the house of Simon the Tanner, tell him to come here and tell you what he has to say. That Cornelius dropped everything and did exactly that. He immediately got two of his servants and one of his devout soldiers, one of the soldiers who himself was a godly man, and put them on the road for the two-mile hike from Caesarea to Joppa, about, say, 35 miles. A couple days' walk, one day's forced march for a Roman soldier, but these two civilians that went along with this one soldier probably weren't in that kind of shape, so they probably took 2 days. It seemed like from the scripture there that it took 2 days going and then 2 days coming back when Peter and the six men from Joppa went back with those three to meet Cornelius. Cornelius really wanted to hear what Peter had to say, and to me that's an indication that he wanted to hear the word of God, an outward mark that's very hard to fake. A desire for the Word of God over a period of time, consistently over years in a person's life. Very difficult to fake. Now, how do you judge then whether a person is godly or not? One of the things you can look for is to see whether that person loves the Word of God, likes to study the Bible, goes where the Bible is taught or studies the Bible in some way or another, consistently over a period of time so that he or she can grow thereby. And there are times in your life when you have to judge whether someone has a true godliness. When you're choosing someone to minister in a local church, for example, who's to be the teacher, who is to serve in some capacity. You want a godly person, not one who's putting up a facade. And how can you judge whether that is, whether that person is? And that is one way to judge is to examine, just think of their life and think have they consistently studied the Word of God for a period of time? If not, if they haven't, then you know that there's no possibility that there's been any Christian growth. How do you judge if you're a single person? How do you judge whom to marry? Well, one of the standards you can set is, I will not marry anyone who's not a consistent student of the Word of God. You can say, well, they could have other faults. Well, it's true, but it's pretty hard to fake a desire for the Word of God over a long period of time. So there are times when it's necessary to distinguish whether someone is a truly godly believer. Now the new man, who is the new man according to the definition of Ephesians chapter 4, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, not only lives in the Spirit, which is not visible, but also walks in the Spirit, which is visible. And one of the great themes in the book of Titus is that The outward walk of the believer is a demonstration to the world that the inner life, which is being claimed, is genuine. So in Titus chapter 2, you have three illustrations. If you would look at Titus chapter 2 for just a couple minutes. Titus 2, chapter 4. The young women here are to be taught how to lead godly lives so that, quote, the word of God be not blasphemed or slandered. The older women are to be in behavior themselves as become holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded or discreet, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, what is the point of the godly life that the younger woman is to follow? The point is, not in this verse, it's not that she's got to glorify her husband, although she will do so as she lives this way, but she takes in the word of God, which is given to her, in this case by the older woman, and absorbs it, and her outward life is a testimony to that word of God inwardly, with the result that the word of God is not slandered. She lives so that the word of God is not slandered, and that would be amongst the people that know her. So that's one of the outward visible things of godliness. And now in Ephesians 2, 7, and 8, we have the Apostle Paul's advice to Titus, where Titus himself is told to show himself a pattern of good works. In all things, show yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, or sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now notice here in that Titus is supposed to show a life of good works. But what is the foundation of this life of good works? In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. All those words are very good to study in studying Titus. But the principal word I want to point out here is doctrine. Bible doctrine in the soul, in the life, absorbed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and used line upon line, precept upon precept to build up the life is that which produces a pattern of good works. When you try to generate a pattern of good works without that, then you not only are you unsuccessful in having a true godly life, but you're involved with legalism. Legalism says, I will generate a lot of good works, and this will cause me to be godly. No. We take in the word of God, and we are edified thereby, and the Lord, God the Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, builds us up so that we generate a pattern of good works. Very important to know that. And then thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, servants or slaves. Servants are to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not stealing, not purloining, King James says, but showing all good fidelity or loyalty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, who is a person who adorns the doctrine of God, who decorates the doctrine of God in all things? Well, that's a godly person. Here was Cornelius, a godly man, who decorated the doctrine of God. He was a decoration, an adornment to the doctrine of God. So, here again, It's doctrine which is the basis for an outward life. The servant who is obedient, who is loyal, who doesn't steal, who adorns the doctrine of God is a servant who is a Christian believer who has taken in the Word of God and has his life shows his inward godliness. Now, back in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, Cornelius said he was a devout man who served God with all his house. So he was he was well considered enough in his own home. He was devout in his own home. He feared God with all his house, that his whole household were those who also feared God with all his house. And we see later on in this passage that when Peter came and spoke to them, they all accepted Christ as Savior, and the Holy Spirit came on all of them, and they spoke in tongues, which was astounding to the Jewish believers who came with Peter. But Cornelius brought up his household in a religious way, which again was very remarkable in any Gentile, and certainly in any soldier of the Roman Empire. He gave alms. Now, the word alms in Greek is elemosune, which we get the English cognate word elemosynary, which is not very, you don't see that very often either, but it means a charitable, an elemosynary institution is a charitable institution. And it's based on the Greek word of eleos, which means mercy. So a charitable person is one who shows mercy, and alms is the outward show of someone who's showing mercy, alms or giving things to people who need them. Now we saw Dorcas, for example, in chapter 9, who was known for the alms that she gave and the things that she did for the people in her town. Dorcas or Tabitha, who died and she was raised to the dead by Peter. Now, in those days, it was considered a regular part of any kind of devotional service among Jews to give alms. In the temple in Jerusalem, for example, they had several chests, big chests, which were opened up when the people came into the temple on a daily basis, and people would put their offerings in these chests. The widow in the story of the widow's mite came up and put her small offering in the chest, and this was remarked on by the Lord Jesus that she gave all that she had, and it was a very great thing that she, in her faith, gave all and put so much relative to her net worth, which was probably nearly zero. Or by the time she put that mite in the chest, her net worth was zero. But they had these chests around, and you put alms in for various purposes in the various chests. Sometimes the offering went to the expenses of the temple. Sometimes the offering went to widows and orphans. Sometimes the offering went to people who were physically disabled. Various reasons. And people always brought money to the church. Well, I shouldn't say always. There was one person who didn't bring any money to the temple. And who was that? That was Peter. Silver and gold have I none. He didn't have any silver and gold with him when he came to the temple. But such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Well, the man that he reached down by the right hand and picked him up, pulled him up, and his feet and ankle bones were made whole. And he was running and leaping and praising God, and they ran into the temple. Everybody forgot about any alms or offerings at that point anyway, and all the people came to see what had happened to this guy. And Peter was able to preach a sermon to, turns out, thousands of people who were there that day at the temple. Preach Jesus Christ to those people and to tell them it's not because of us, We don't have any holiness about us that makes us great healers or anything. No, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and this man's faith in Christ is why he was healed. So this whole idea of alms is very much part of the Jewish culture, and so Cornelius was known for giving alms, for being sympathetic or merciful. And you see throughout both the Greek New Testament and also the Greek Septuagint, many uses of these related words for eleos, mercy, or elemon, sympathetic or merciful, or elemosune occasionally in the Greek for alms, or the outworking of an inner nature, an inner merciful nature, a grace attitude on the part of a believer who has absorbed the doctrines of grace and has grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will evince a grace attitude towards others, which over time is less and less focused on self and more focused outwardly on others. And of course, that's the key thing of a Christian ministry, regardless of what spiritual gift is being exercised. So it's presupposed here in Acts 10 that almsgiving is a regular part of religious exercise along with prayer and fasting. It's also a Christian exercise under the concept of grace giving. And it says he prayed to God always. So this kind of personal devotion among Jewish people was very unusual to see among Gentiles. Now, because it was so unusual to see among Gentiles, some of the commentators have supposed that Cornelius was a proselyte. And in one of the previous classes, a couple of Sundays ago, I believe it was, we talked about what a proselyte was amongst the Jews, the two types of proselytes, and whether Cornelius was a proselyte. And the conclusion that I have come to is that he was not a proselyte because of various things. One of the things that makes me think that he's not a proselyte, but that he's a devout Gentile and may have been doing some of the things that people in the Jewish religion would do without actually being part of the Jewish culture. One of the things is that Peter was condemned by the Christian leaders in Jerusalem later on for eating with a Gentile. He said, you went to eat with a Gentile. What are you doing? And Peter said, look, here's what happened. God spoke to me, and we'll see that later on in chapter 10. God spoke to me and said, don't regard things that are unclean if I've called them clean. And when I got down to see Cornelius, here was a godly man. He came out, he wanted, and then furthermore, they accepted Christ as Savior, and the Holy Spirit came on them just as he did on all of us. Well, this is very impressive to the Christians that leaders he was talking to. But the fact that they had condemned him for eating with a Gentile is one of the indications that Cornelius was not a proselyte. But not a Jewish proselyte, but a Gentile. Now, Jewish proselytes, there are many Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. And proselytes were accepted into the Jewish community. Proselytes were not considered unclean, for example. There was no condemnation for eating with a Gentile who was a proselyte. So the fact that they did condemn him or criticized him for eating with a Gentile is what indicates to me that he was not a proselyte. That's probably neither here nor there, whether he was or not, but I like to think about those things. But the fact was that he continually prayed to God. He was in the regular habit of prayer. And it looks to me like Cornelius was not lately come to his religion. We talked about in one of the previous lessons the question of when was it that Cornelius accepted Christ. Did he accept Christ under the Old Testament economy, where he understood that there was a Messiah? There was to be a Messiah, as the Jews did from Old Testament times? Did he understand, as a Gentile, did he understand the gospel as the people in Nineveh would have understood it when Jonah preached to them? And people were saved in Nineveh under Jonah's preaching hundreds of years before. See, so did Cornelius understand the fact, those facts, shall we say, from our point of view, the Old Testament facts about the coming Messiah? Or did he understand the teachings of the baptism of John the Baptist, as Apollos the Alexandrian did? Apollos was a great Bible teacher in the missionary times, but when he first made contact with the Christian church in Ephesus, he didn't understand about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was actually the one who came, who was Messiah. He understood that there was going to come somebody like that because he'd heard the doctrine which, as it was, had been taught by John the Baptist, that there comes one after me whose latchet of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. All right. So did Cornelius understand from that point of view? Or what had Cornelius been witness to by one of the many Christians who fanned out from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost and subsequent times during the persecutions, as they went out, as it said, in the persecution of Stephen, they went out and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Well, undoubtedly, some of those Christians would have come to Caesarea and preached the gospel. And who do we see in Caesarea anyway but Philip the Evangelist? So Philip the Evangelist had arrived in Caesarea after his encounter in the desert with the Ethiopian official. He went from Azotus and went up the coast to Caesarea. And we see Philip the Evangelist and his four daughters who were prophetesses, as we've heard from Pastor Bollender, living in Caesarea and having a ministry there, who were hospitable to the Apostle Paul and others in Paul's group who were traveling back to Jerusalem after one of their missionary trips. So there was... But here was Cornelius. Or the final thing is, did he accept Christ when Peter preached to them? Now, if we were later on in the church age, maybe a few decades later, after the canon of Scripture was closed, and after we say that at a certain point, let's just say, marked by the point in time when the canon of Scripture was closed, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, at that moment in time, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So we say that about ourselves in these days, now, that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, of the dozens of things that happen at that instant of time of placing faith in Christ, the individual is filled with the Holy Spirit and the individual has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right. Now, we see in this passage that when Peter preached to the people later on in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spoke in tongues. However, in many cases, in just those two or three decades or so in that period of time, the Holy Spirit came on people at a point in time after they accepted Christ as Savior. Because there was somebody accepted Christ as Savior and was baptized, and sometime later they spoke in tongues to indicate that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I raised this question, and now I even can't answer it, as to when Cornelius was saved. We know that he was saved when the Holy Spirit came on him, because the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come on him if he wasn't saved. But at what point in time he actually accepted Christ, it's not clear. Now, I personally think that it was prior to Peter's teaching, because everything about this record of him, which is pretty sparse as far as that goes, it doesn't give us any details, points that out, that he is a godly man and eager for the Word of God, which is typical of a person who's accepted Christ as Savior and is positive at the point of God consciousness, positive at the point of gospel hearing in whatever form that gospel came to him. They believed in Christ as Savior and now has an insatiable desire to know the Word of God, to know God. And then as he finds out about Christ, he wants to know about Christ more and more. So he saw, now verse 3. Cornelius is in his house and he saw in a vision. Now, here's an interesting comparison between the King James Version and the New American Standard, which Pastor Bolander and I and Bobby and Cliff were talking about in the last week after the Greek class. And here's the problem. The King James Version says, he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day. And the New American Standard says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. Now, it's the word evidently or clearly, and which word it modifies. Now, I'm talking about a jot or a tittle here, so we don't need to get too excited about this. But it's just interesting from the point of language. The King James reads as if the evidently is about the ninth hour of the day, or evidently about the ninth hour of the day. You could read it that way. The New American Standard says he clearly saw in a vision, so that clearly modifies the verb. Now, the word in Greek is phaneros, which is an adverb. And adverbs modify verbs, not nouns. And so you would think that phaneros would modify the verb saw, so that the New American Standard is the accurate one, or at least the more obvious translation. Now, I'm still asking the Greek scholars to clear this up for me, pun intended. Regardless of that, he saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius, that he clearly saw in a vision, Horama. Cornelius was awake and it was a clear day. It was daytime. Verse 30 says, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So, in this verse 30, Cornelius doesn't say, I saw this in a vision. He says, I saw a man standing before me in bright clothing, which is indicative of a personal appearance. Now, in Acts 10:10, when Peter had a vision, he had a vision of this great sheet being let down from heaven in which were all manner of animals. We know that's not a literal sheet or basket or canvas let down with all animals in it, all kinds of animals in it. It was a vision that he saw in his mind, that the Lord put in his mind to see. So we distinguish here between a dream and an actual appearance by an angel. This messenger of God came into Cornelius and said, Cornelius. And when, verse 4 says, when he looked on him, he was afraid. That is, he was in dread, or he was terrified. He was afraid and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now the word afraid is emphobos, from phobos. In Greek we get the word phobia from that, a fear of something. it's fun to look at all the words that are phobias in the English language. Acrophobia, agoraphobia, triskaidekaphobia, the fear of the number 13. I mean, you can make these words up forever. But emphobos in Greek means he was in dread, or he was afraid, or he was terrified. Well, wouldn't you be? If you're there in your room, you know, and you're praying or you're reading the Bible or something, and all of a sudden, bing, in front of you appears someone in bright clothing. Well, that sounds like an angel, certainly, to me, and it was an angel. So he was astonished with the person's, this messenger's, unusual appearance, and also with his sudden appearance. This word is used in Acts 24:25. You don't need to turn to that. I'll just read it because it has to do with Paul before Felix. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, that is, as the Apostle Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And that's the same word, amphobos. He trembled. He was terrified. And he answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Well, he was scared by what Paul was saying to him, but apparently not that scared. Anyway, his reaction was not to say, "What do you mean, Paul? Please tell me more. I want to know the answers here." No, he said, he got rid of Paul, sent him on his way, and said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." So that was that same word. So when Cornelius looked on this angel, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." In Matthew 26:13, the Lord Jesus said of Mary of Bethany, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her." And of course, so it was. And the memorial is the remembrance or the evidence of devotion to God. The evidence of devotion to God on the part of Cornelius was obvious to the Jewish community and the people who know him, but it was also registering in the mind of God. It was being seen by God. And this language is borrowed from the sacrificial system of the Jews, where in the Old Testament times, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, prayers are said to ascend to God, like the smoke and the flame of the burnt offering, for example. Or the smoke from the offering of incense inside the holy place is said to ascend to God as a memorial or as a remembrance. In Leviticus chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, "If you offer a meat offering of your first fruits unto the Lord, you shall offer for the meat offering of your first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears, and you shall put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof and part of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord." This is really very interesting, because we tie these ideas from the Old Testament of offering to the Lord and the fact that the Lord recognizes this physical activity of burning something as an activity of devotion to Him, and sees the smoke, not that the smoke has any meaning in itself, but it is representative then of the devotion of the people as they pray and as they worship God. And so now here's Cornelius, who's not making offerings. He's not doing anything physical. He's praying. He's not making offerings or burning anything or sacrificing anything, but he's praying, and he's giving alms so that he's charitable. He's executing grace in his life, and this is seen as a memorial. This is the memorial. That is, that the inward life of the godly person is remembered by God, is understood by God, is recognized by God. And now the messenger is saying to Cornelius, the Lord has recognized in this life, recognized these things in your life, and now what you are to do is to send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he's going to explain this to you. Little did Peter know what he was getting into. He didn't know. He didn't know till he got down to Joppa, really, what was really going on. And as far as what was really going on, we'll have to wait till this evening to hear more in this story. May the Lord add His blessing to this portion of His Word and this testimony. We will have, I will lead in prayer now, and then Casey will lead us in a hymn, and we'll, after the hymn, we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for this testimony of a godly person. We pray that we might be godly by taking in the Word of God and growing thereby and being edified line upon line, precept upon precept, growing in Christ, so that our life has meaning not only in the sense of being a witness and a ministry to other people, but also that it might be a memorial to You, that You might be pleased with our life as we glorify You through Jesus Christ in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.